be reading verses 2 to 23, but we'll preach only up to about verse 13. I think it's too much to take in one day. So, Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I'll hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, who she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you no longer will call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We acknowledge the strangeness of some of it, and also the harshness of some of it, Lord. But we know that you speak these things to us for our good, that we might understand the weight of our sin and might weigh the consequences of disobedience more clearly than we might otherwise. We thank you, Lord, that even in these words of judgment are words of promise, that you will come and reclaim your own, and you will lead to repentance those who belong to you. Lord, cause us to be those who hear these words and repent and believe in your mercy. We come to you, Lord Jesus, praying in your name. Amen. Hosea is not an easy book to consider. These first three chapters just are shocking to a lot of people. You don't expect the language of whoring and adultery and prostitution to be spoken in churches too often. And a lot of people without much knowledge of the Scripture are surprised that the Scriptures use such strong language. But they ought not to be, because God is a God who is truthful and faithful. And when His people go astray in sin, God will not mince words with His people. He will not be a gentleman and use language that would only be found in polite society to describe who they are and what they have done and how badly they have treated him. Hosea is known as the prophet who marries a prostitute and has children with her, two of whom are probably not his, and who is chosen by God, told by God to marry this woman as a prophecy to the people of how the people, Israel, have been unfaithful to God Himself. As God was to His people and His people to God, so Hosea is to Gomer and Gomer to Hosea. God was faithful to His own and called them to Himself again and again, but they left Him again and again. They went after false worship. They went after sinful practices. They ignored Him, though He continued to love them and provide for them. And so, because of their disavowal of Him, God would send trouble upon them. Likewise, Hosea was faithful to his wife Gomer, provided for her, took care of her, and in response to his care and affection and faithfulness, she turned on him as well and went other places for love, went to other places for pleasure, went to other places to find her hope and comfort. And he would speak words harshly to her so that she would return. And eventually she would. But she had to repent first. Likewise, Israel had to repent before God would bring her back. And God's actions, particularly in the verses that we're looking on today, are not the actions of a cruel, vindictive God who is just angry and wants to slap somebody down who's treated him badly. These are the things that must be done by God to His people in order to bring them back to their senses. They have gone astray from God. They have gone not just away from Him, but they have walked away from the way of life. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives blessing. In turning away from God, the people of Israel have turned away from all that is good and right. They've deceived themselves about where their blessing and where their hope comes from. They've walked away from a fantastic feast of the best food and satisfied themselves with day-old burgers and fries from McDonald's dug out of the dumpster. And they think this is what it is. They have to be shown. We have to be shown what it is to walk away from Him. And that can be difficult, to be on the receiving end of it. And mind you, I don't think God takes any delight in chastising His people then or now. But His love for us then and now is such that He will do what He must do in order to shock us to our senses, to bring us back to our right minds, to bring us back to receive the love that only He can give. So, this chapter 2 breaks down in two parts. Verses 2 to 13 speak of God's chastisement of Israel. And you'll see it's pretty rough. God doesn't hold anything back. And then in verses 14 to 23, which we'll look at next week, you'll see God's mercy and kindness to Israel expressed. And you'll see that in much more positive terms. I would argue that even God's chastisement is His mercy and kindness being shown to Israel, because it's done with the purpose of bringing her back, showing her how she has gone wrong. And that's an act of love. Proverbs and later on Hebrews will tell us that if you've been disciplined by God, it's a sign of His love. Because what father disciplines a son that he doesn't love? Receiving hard things from God is an evidence that He does love us and that we do belong to Him. Because we go astray. We do what's wrong. Way too often. It's out of God's kindness that we're not even consumed for what we have done. Yet He shows His mercy to us. And so this is what we see. Verses 2 to 3, the children are called to witness. Now, if a husband and wife break up or in deep trouble, if the wife has been unfaithful to the husband, it's probably not a good idea to send the kids to her and say, "Mom, what are you doing?" You usually don't put young children in that position. So that there's a warning here for us as we consider the symbolism of Hosea, Gomer, and the Lord in Israel to not take that too far. That there are limits to what we can rightly apply to ourselves from what God is doing to Israel in this. And yet, the words are still God's words, and they're still true. The children here are told, and the children being Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami and Jezreel, meaning scattered, meaning no mercy, meaning not my people, are told to go to their mother and plead with her. Now the pleading is not the pleading you might think of when you think of a child going to a parent. It's not the emotive crying out. This is the word plead here is more of a legal term. It's a confrontation. It's a legal case, not an emotional outburst. So in a sense they are called to testify to their mother of what she has done. And why the children are called to do this? The children here in this symbolism, I think, are the people of Israel. Certain members of Israel are to cry out against what the nation has done and say, why are you acting like this? Why are you being unfaithful to the Lord our God? Why are you continuing in this? So there's a witness to the people of Israel, not just from Hosea, but from others who are like mine to Hosea, who are saying to a nation that's gone astray, why are you doing this? Why are you living like this? Why are you not trusting in God? What do you hope to gain from the awful way in which you've gone? Hopefully, the nation will listen. But we know that historically they didn't. God describes his marriage to his wife, to his children, and describes what she's done in the rest of verse 2. She's to put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. And that's what unfaithfulness is. I mean, we know that in real life. We know people, we may be people who have been unfaithful to our spouses. And so here's the word of warning. If you've done it, you can be forgiven and are forgiven if you come to Christ. If you're contemplating it, don't do it. And if you're in the midst of it, stop. Because you're sinning not just against your spouse, you're sinning against the Holy God. And do not think that he will suffer one of his people to be treated in such a way and not speak to them. But beyond the immediate application we can get to our marriages, here's the way that we treat God. Do we trust him as he says he is? Are we content with who God reveals himself to be? Or do we find in somewhere in ourselves a need to add to what God has said, to add to what God has promised? Do we believe perversions of the Bible's teaching that say, yes, you believe in God, but you must also obey so that you can be saved? Do we add to the salvation work that Christ has done and say, that's also what we need, when God has said he's done it all in Christ? Do we find ourselves to satisfy our own pleasure, misreading or ignoring certain parts of Scripture? Do we find ourselves saying, I know God forgives, so I can go do this sinful thing and act against God and it will be okay, because God forgives? Too many people do that to their own hurt and shame. Prayerfully, we ask that God will recover them. But sometimes God chooses not to and leaves them in their sin to show them what they really are. We can be unfaithful to God when we disobey his commandments, when we rework his word to make it pleasing to us. And we take parts of it and say, that doesn't apply to me. You know, a big thing today is the Sabbath idea, right? You know, the Bible is very clear about keeping one day in seventh set apart for God. In the Old Testament, that was Saturday, the seventh day. In the New Testament, by Christ's resurrection, the apostles demonstrated that it was the first day of the week, Sunday. And so that one day in seven is to be kept set aside for God. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? But a lot of people, a lot of Christians say, that doesn't count for us. And they misread and say, that was Old Testament law. No, it's New Testament practice as well. And so Sunday becomes not a day for the worship of God, but a day to do what pleases us. And so there'll be football games. There'll be soccer games. There'll be unnecessary work that we engage in this day, thinking, well, that we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. We'll do what we will. And God says, wait a minute. This is my day. After all I've given you and after all I've done for you, this is how you treat me in the one day that I ask? The other commandments, dishonor to father and mother, the taking of the Lord's name carelessly and in vain, not honoring the chastity, the purity of others around us. Any number of ways that Christians will do this. God is not mocked. Guard your own hearts against the sins that entice you. And receive the grace of God. Marriage is in bad shape. And so the way it's spoken of here is a matter of, have they really been divorced even? And I don't think they've been divorced. The Old Testament, you could not divorce someone and go back and remarry them, even after they had repented or were free to marry again someone else. So it's unlikely that what's being referred to here is God's divorce of Israel. But the language that he's using makes clear that she has broken covenant with him. Though the marriage, quote unquote, the covenant is still legal and in force, it's not been irrevocably broken. It describes a broken marriage that's still existing legally. And we know what that's like too, don't we? Some of us have been through that, and we've all been witnesses to people who have been through that. How hard that is to go through yourself or to witness friends go through it. So, be faithful. Be faithful to God. Be faithful to one another. God will judge His bride for her sin. Verse 3 again brings some strong language. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. There's nothing erotic about this. It's meant to be shameful and embarrassing. In that day, it's what was done by one nation to captives of another nation. When they had taken them in war, they would strip them down and they would march them back to another land or back to their city naked to show their absolute power and authority over them and to embarrass them. In other cultures at that time, this public display of nakedness was seen as a punishment to someone, even within that culture, for what they had done. Even today, it still stands. I mean, we're sadly much more content with nudity and revealing clothing than we ought to be. But even now, we have a sense that if someone is stripped naked publicly, they've been shamed, they've been embarrassed. And here, God is doing it to His people to show them how far off the rails they've gone, to show them how deep their sin has been. And in fact, it's almost a parable in itself. The shame that they will feel publicly in this act is the shame that they should be feeling inside for what they have done. As bad as it is to be embarrassed like that before all the people, how much worse is it to have sinned against God and not be full of shame? Not be full of embarrassment, but say, I have done right before God. God takes those things away from us. Strips us down so that we have to face ourselves as we are. But we can repent of our sin and turn to Him. He describes also what He will do. He'll make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. You know, the bride is beautiful. The bride of God is beautiful. He's made her beautiful. He's given her everything that she has. Think of Psalm 45 in terms of the bride of the King and the analogy of the church being the bride of Christ and the people of Israel being the bride of God and how she's described in that psalm. And now she's going to be turned and made to be like a wilderness. Now, I've grown to appreciate the desert and the wilderness since I've been in Southern California in a way that I haven't before. But, you know, we always want, in the end, we come back to someplace green, someplace with water, someplace with shade where we can grow things. We appreciate the flowers that bloom and the trees that give shade. Now here is this beautiful shady garden land being turned into desolation and a wilderness and a desert. Nothing grows. From beauty to desiccation. Think of it like this. The women in those days and even today will use makeup to highlight their features. To make themselves beautiful. But now all that is taken away from her, and not even having makeup to cover, her skin dries up. She looks worn out. She looks tired because of her sin. We've seen this in the homeless people we've dealt with, or people who've lived in sin for a long time. It just shows in their faces. This is part of God's judgment and warning to them. Turn from the way that you're going. Make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. What's the longest any of us have gone without water that we can remember? Has anyone gone 24 hours? It's not easy. It's not easy. And when you get thirsty, you've got to have something to drink. This wife of God, Israel, has been drinking from someone else's waters, refusing what he gives to her. And he says to her, I will give you nothing to drink. I will not let you go anywhere so that you learn to turn to me and stay with me. Verses 4 and 5. It seems that the children are also going to suffer. And that seems maybe a bit unjust to us. Upon her children also I'll have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. I think that insofar as they follow their mother's example, they will be just as she is. And again, here's where you have to work through the symbolism and the allegory of all of this. This is a people that there are some there who are faithful and some who are not. And that those who are not will become like their mother that others are called to testify against. They will go into adultery. They will prove themselves to be the spiritual sons of their mother, the spiritual daughters of their mother, and they too will suffer for what they have done. This is the power of parental example and instruction writ large across a nation's face. When the church goes astray, what will her members do? When heresy and lies are embraced and taught from the pulpit, when the church compromises the truth of God, what will the church members do? What will they become? How long does it take to apostatize and become something other than the people of God? Think of it in your own families as well. What do you teach your children? What do they see in you in terms of your character and your actions? What do they hear from you in terms of your interaction with each other as husbands and wives, mothers and fathers? Do they hear the scriptures read by you to them? Or do they hear you read the scriptures and then see you go do something opposite to what the scriptures say? And we celebrated the Lord's call to Sam this morning to come to faith. It's incumbent upon Noah and Gabby to love him and to care for him and to teach him the word truly. That by those means, Sam might come to understand his own need for salvation and come to receive that. But if Noah and Gabby decide, well, we don't need to read the Bible to him, we'll let him figure it out for himself. How many people do we know? Well, I can't teach my kids about Jesus because, well, they have to figure it out themselves. They have to make their own choices. How often will that work out? We're taught in the Scriptures to teach our children the way of righteousness, the way that we ought to go. So that they can have some input, so they can have something to fight with against their own evil hearts and the inclinations of evil they will see from others around them. We have to teach our children the Word of God. We have to minister to them grace and mercy and forgiveness and sacrifice. They might receive from us what we have received from God Himself, that they will believe, that they will hope. The church likewise must respond to what God has said and done. Receive from His good example, from His good instruction, what we need to be like to walk after Him. Verse 6, the rest of verse 5, her acting shamefully is shown in that she has not understood who it is who takes care of her. She looks at what she has. Her bread, her water, her wool, her flax, her oil, her drink. She has a comfortable life. These are all things given to her. And she's thankful for them, but she's thankful to the wrong person. She goes, I will go after my lovers. She will go after the Baals that are there. The gods who are lords and masters of other religions, of other people. And she say, I receive these things from them, when in fact it's God who's given them to her. Who is it that's provided for her, even in the midst of her rebellion? It is God who has kept her alive. God has provided for her. She's forgotten what God did to the gods of Egypt during the time of the Exodus and the 10 plagues. You know, every one of those plagues against the gods of Egypt and against the Egyptians and against Pharaoh involved one or more Egyptian gods who were shown to be powerless against the God of Israel, against Yahweh. God showed himself to the gods of Israel saying, this is who you are. You can't stop me. I rule over you. Now, whether those gods were real or imagined is in a sense beside the point. God declared to the Egyptians, the things that you believe give you power and comfort and mercy, I am the Lord over them. It all comes from me. And Israel, at this point in her history, in 750, 720 BC, has forgotten these things. We cannot forget them ourselves, that all good things that we have come to us from God the Father. In God's mercy, He will bless His people with futility, verses 6 and 7. Because God's love is a chastising love. And sometimes the best answers to our prayers are, no, you cannot have this. I will not give it to you. Israel will pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She'll seek them but not find them. God will build up a hedge against her with thorns and build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths the way she would go. She will decide to do this, 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 and this. And God will say, no, 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 no. It'll be futile. It won't work. It won't come the way that you want it to come. I will disappoint you, God says, again and again and again. Because if you find what you want, it will only do you more harm. I'm going to lead you into a life of futility until you come to your senses and recognize who it is who cares for you. Sometimes we question, we're angry at God. Why didn't you answer my prayer? Well, He did answer your prayer. He said no. And then we might say further, well, who is God to tell me no? And who are you, oh man, to speak back against God and say that you know better than He does? God saves us by saying no to us in our prayers. Because sometimes we pray for some pretty foolish things, wrong things. And sometimes we pray with our best intentions and we just don't know what we need to have. But God does. And so we rest upon Him. Well, Israel will realize she's getting nowhere. She's running out of supplies. She has nowhere to go. And she says, oh, I remember my first husband, the Lord. It was better with him then than it is for me now, so she'll go back to him. And you might think that's a good thing. She's going back to where she belongs. But is she going back because she's really sorry? Has she understood the evil that she's done? Or is she going back because it's just too hard to keep going this way? Is it really repentance that she's talking about? I think not. Not yet, not at this point in the text. She's saying, yeah, it's too hard like this, but I know where I was taken care of, so I'll go back there and be taken care of there. But there's no sense of confessing I was wrong to leave in the first place. I was wrong to not stay in the love and in the mercy and with the affection of my first husband. But that's part of God's way of bringing His people back to Himself. And that's what will happen for her as well. But there's more to come before she reaches this point. Verses 8 to 13 speak of the Lord's severe mercy. It will hurt. She will suffer for what she has done. God acknowledges again what we said earlier, that she did not know that it was the Lord who was the source of all of her blessing, the source of all of her comfort. It came to her from Him. And then she misused it. She did not give thanks to God for what He had done. The things that she had been given by God, she misused. She gave them to false gods, sacrifices to false gods, worship to false gods. And mind you, in that day, sacrifice and worship weren't just, you know, what you say when you come to church. It's that you gave offerings. You would sacrifice an animal to God. You would bring food and drink offerings to the temple. And in fact, with these balls, she would even give of herself. Because that was part of that idea, that the gods needed to be placated. These are the gods of earth and water and fertility. And so it was understood then that the way to get the gods on your side was to engage in ritual sex with the priests of the temples of these gods. So it was a full-on devotion, a full-on giving of herself to these things that she believed would bring her blessing. Even her very body, whom God had given to her, she gave to the false gods. Not understanding who it is who loved her and kept her safe. So, because she's been unthankful, because she's misused what's been given to her, He'll take back in verse 9 what has been given. I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which are used to cover her nakedness. This is not God being vindictive. This is God saying, if I have to lead you by the hand, bit by bit, I will lead you by the hand, bit by bit, to teach you that I am the one who loves you. I am the one who keeps you. I am the one who guards you. And when all of these things are taken away, verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Again, this is not God being cruel and vindictive, but giving to His people what she has wanted. And then there's another principle, I think, that comes up here as well. You know, even as people, we will devote ourselves to people we ought not to. We'll run with a crowd that we ought not to run with. We'll give ourselves to a job that calls us to compromise our faith in God because we think it's for our own good. But a time will always come when we'll see that the value and the importance that we've given to that person is not reciprocated to us. They'll discard us when we're no longer of any use to them. And that's what Israel will discover. That the gods, real or imagined, that she's devoted herself to, when they're done with her, they'll have nothing to do with her. What kind of relationship is that? I remember talking with friends years ago about the gospel and talking about heaven and hell and trying to make clear that hell's not that great a place to be. And the people saying, well, you know, all my friends are going to be there, so I want to be there with them. And it's, of course, foolish talk. It's lighthearted in a sad way. And I said, yeah, but you know, your friends in hell are not going to be your friends. They're not going to be there to cheer you up. They're going to be in too much agony and hatred themselves to give a thought to you. And so it is when we think about our relationships today with people who would lead us away from the Lord, or our own inclinations about finding something better, something new than what the Bible has to offer us. What will it give to us? What good will it do us in the end of days? Because it'll be shown to be nothing. And these false things that we've devoted ourselves to will turn on us one day. Gold and rust, gold and silver turned to rust will testify against us in the day of judgment about how foolish we've been to place our trust in them. Verses 11 to 13. Her worship of false gods will be destroyed as well. She's been devoted to them. Her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her appointed feast. She's done all that was asked of her and enjoyed it, and it was good. But God says He'll put an end to it. the joy of false religion will come to an end. She's been given things. She has received benefit from these things that she's done. Wages of vines and fig trees, of prosperity and comfort. They too will be taken from her. God will turn it into a forest that the beast will devour. She calls them her wages, and this is a reminder to us that God is not a God who can be bought off. He cannot be manipulated. He is who He is. And what He gives to us freely out of His grace. She's thinking, I can earn these things from my gods. I can satisfy myself spiritually with these things and commend myself to the ways that I go. And God says, no, you can't. Because I am sovereign over them, and I will take them from you, because all you can receive from me is grace. That is the only thing that will change your life and make it what it ought to be. And God says, I am the only one who can give that to you. Verse 13, the punishment for idolatry. She will be punished for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them. This is what will happen to the northern kingdom. Hosea preaches this, 750, 740 BC. Israel will not repent. Assyria will come in, worshiping the same gods that Israel has worshipped. Assyria will come in and will devastate the land and deport the people. That false worship of her gods will come to an end when the nation is destroyed. A just punishment for seeking false gods and seeking their pleasure. Does this mean that God's promises are forgotten? No. Because even within that group of people that is left behind, there are those who believe. Those who will strive to be faithful to God will find His blessing and peace. And God will preserve for Himself a people that He will wed to Himself one day. In conclusion, let me jump ahead then to verses 14 and 23, which we'll look at next week in detail. This earned and just hardship that Israel experiences in verses 2 to 13 is not an end in itself. God isn't saying, now, I've blasted you, my hands are clean, I'm done, go away, good luck, I'm finished with you. This is in preparation that Israel might receive the mercies and the kindness of the Lord and take them to heart. It's preparation for the recovery of faith and the renewal of relationship that's revealed in these final verses. This relationship, this renewed marriage, is summed up in chapter 2, verse 19, in the way God betroths Himself, her to Himself. Now remember, in the Old Testament, betrothal was like an engagement, but a whole lot more intense. I mean, to break off a betrothal really required a divorce. And the betrothal was sealed by gifts given to the bride's father. Or if the bride did not have a father, to the bride herself. And this is what God will give to His people. What His betrothal gift, what His wedding gift, what her dowry will be. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. This is what He will be to her and what He will give to her. Righteousness, mercy, justice, steadfast love, faithfulness. Had she earned any of these things? Had she deserved any of them? Not a one. And yet God says, this is what I will do for you in this day. This is what I am doing all of this for. This is why this hardship is for now. So you'll receive these things when I give them to you. And you will keep them forever. And you will be my bride forever. And I will be your husband forever. And this looks ahead to the coming of Christ. And the perfection of His sacrifice on the cross. Which all the sins of God's people are covered by that death. In which the Spirit of Christ comes to His people and dwells in them, dwells in us forever. The Spirit renewing our hearts, sanctifying us, driving out sin, driving out temptation, driving out false gods that remain. It takes the course of our lives to do that, but it's happening now and will continue to happen until the day that we see Jesus, when it will all be finished. The hardships we experience now because of our sin are not evidences of God's hating us. It's an evidence of God's loving us, to teach us to hate the sin that we hold fast to walk away from it, that we might receive the blessings of life and love that come to us from God Himself when we come to Him through Jesus, His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We ask that You fill us, bless us with Your Spirit. Lord, help us to hear these hard words and to hear them in the right way. Lord, help us to not take offense at them, but to receive them as Your warning to us, that we might leave sin behind and might cleave to You as our Lord, as our Master, as our God, as our husband. God, grant that we find our satisfaction in You and in You always and only. Lord, help us to grow distant from the things of this world and the things of sin, and to grow close to the things of righteousness and holiness, peace and love and mercy that You have set aside for us. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.